Is anyone here waiting for something? Do you know that the Census Bureau is waiting for something from one out of three of us? It's a Census Bureau form. The deadline was Friday, and my understanding is that one out of three U.S. Americans have not yet returned their census forms. Ashley Koski is waiting for something. She ranked third in her high school in Virginia, and since she was 12 years old, wanted to attend Duke University in North Carolina. And late last month, she learned that Duke had neither accepted nor rejected her. It had offered her a spot on their waiting list, along with almost 3,400 other applicants. Is anyone here waiting for something? Is anyone waiting for a tax refund? Any of you waiting for a tax refund? Not many. That's a good thing. Is anyone waiting for life direction? You've signed up to attend Grossmont College this fall. You're trying to figure out what classes you're going to take, and you have no idea what you're going to be doing with your life at the age of 42. And so how in the world can you figure out what classes to take? Is anyone waiting for the economy to rebound or for the housing market to turn around? Is anyone waiting for a wayward young adult child to return and have his or her eyes opened to Christ? Is anyone waiting to lose the weight that they desire to lose so that they can purchase the outfit that they want to wear to their reunion after the weight comes off? Is anyone waiting for surgery? Or anyone waiting to recover from surgery? Is anyone waiting for the Chargers or to win the Super Bowl or the Padres to win the World Series or the Aztecs to win a bowl game? Are you waiting for something? I mean, really waiting. With a deep, deep longing in your soul for something beyond your ability to control. You might be waiting to conceive a child or to adopt a child or to see a loved one come to faith or to get married or to see a serious illness healed or to short sell a house. Waiting. That's what Abram and his wife Sarai are doing when we catch up with them today in Genesis chapter 16. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Last week we were in chapter 14. Today we are in chapter 16. And as you find your way, just early in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 16, let me review for you what has transpired between Abram and God since they met each other in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is 75 years old, and God suddenly appears to Abram, and God commands him to break his family ties, to leave the city of Ur, and to venture out into the unknown, and to take a walk of faith, and to head off to a place he's never seen before. And God, to Abram, says simply, "Obey me. Trust me. The cost of obedience is nothing compared to its rewards." But Abram doesn't know that yet, because Abram doesn't know God yet. Abram doesn't know God's character yet. Abram doesn't have the rest of the Bible like you and I have. And so he doesn't know God yet. And so when God comes to him and when God says to him, "Abram, I'm going to bless planet Earth through you. But you must move and you must leave your family and your culture and your favorite restaurants and your favorite beaches and your favorite surf shops and your favorite playground, and you're going to go to a place you've never been before." Abram at that point must trust God and obey a God he does not yet know. And so now it's been about 10 years. And Abram is still not a nation, as God promised him in Genesis chapter 12, because to be a nation, you have to be a politically organized body of people under a single government, and you need land, and you need a form of government, and you certainly need people. And since God made the promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, year one has come and gone. Year two has come and gone, and year three and year four, and years 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are in the rearview mirror of his life. And Abram and his wife Sarai have been waiting for 10 long years, but still no child. Imagine the emotions inside of Abram and Sarai. They're saying basically, God, we kept our end of the deal. You said move, God, and we moved. We kept our end of the deal. We moved. You promised to bless us if we moved. You haven't kept your end of the bargain. We're tired of waiting. That's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Is anyone here waiting for something? Does anyone here find waiting easy? What do we do when we get tired of waiting? Well, we come up with an alternative plan, don't we? That's what Sarai does in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So 10 long years have passed, and what do they have to show for it? Time goes by, and still just Abram and Sarai are walking around the tent as empty nesters without ever having had a child. And the longer the delay, the greater the pain of their infertility. And so now at 75 years old, Sarai offers 86-year-old Abram her maid to be a surrogate mother. And that sounds plausible to Abram, but Abram does not consult God on this idea, and that's not wise. This practice of surrogate motherhood is a very common custom in the ancient East, but this is not what should have been done. Waiting 10 years and feeling a pressure between God's promise and her own infertility, Sarai does what most women in her day would do. Impatient Sarai engineers a solution to her problem and yields to a culturally acceptable custom. It was very common in her day. She wants to help God out. Ever find yourself tempted to help God out? Sarai would be, frankly, a good U.S. American, very pragmatic. The ultimate question is not always the bottom line, but the results. The ultimate question is about process and how do we get there. It's not just about the end result. It's about the process we take to get where we are going. And so all she can see is, I don't have a child. It's been 10 years. God made a promise. I need to do something. I need to scheme and engineer a solution and help God out. So how do we get where we're going? Does the result come from dependence on God, or is the result produced by our manipulation and our energy? And though we may appear to be successful in the short term, the long-term consequences can be devastating. And at times, it's difficult to wait on God to act because the pain is so intense. The endless waiting, it pushes us to the breaking point, and so we develop our alternative plans, which sometimes work and sometimes make things worse. Remember this. Remember that anything you have to manipulate to get is rarely yours to keep. Remember that. Notice verse 3 in your Bibles. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So Hagar conceives right away, but what happens here demonstrates a glaring absence of faith. In fact, right now, Hagar's status is very, very foggy in this family system. Is she wife and mother, or is she maid and mother? And now that Hagar is pregnant and expecting, will Sarai throw a baby shower for Hagar? And will they hop in the chariot and go down to the toy, Babies R Us and Toys R Us and visit them together? And now that Hagar is pregnant, how will the women get along? What kinds of emotions and, dare I ask, what kinds of hormones and morning sickness and envy are floating around the house? Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. In fact, the tension is so thick in this house, in this tent, that it suffocates you when you breathe. And when you don't have a child, and when you desperately want a child, that can set off a rip current of emotion. And so, if that's the case, what will taunting and teasing do? Hagar knows about now how to give just the right look to her infertile boss. That look of proud superiority that says, guess what? I'm better than you. Notice verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, before I read verse 6, let me say to you that verse 6 is not Abram's finest moment. Verse 6, your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Do you see that? Abram passively says to Sarah, hey, whoa, 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 what did I do wrong? I'm innocent. I did just what you asked me to do. Now you're blaming me. Do whatever you want with Hagar. She's your maid. She's not my maid. She's your maid. I don't want to get caught in the middle of this drama. Middle of verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled. Do you know that Old Testament Bible scholars have a term for what we're facing here now? The term is, it's a mess. Younger people would say, this is so jacked up. Let me translate for you. In other words, the relationships between Abram and Sarai and Hagar are not working properly. Everyone is at fault. Abram is passive and Abram's wimpy instead of facing the situation and dealing with the situation head on. I imagine that Abram says about now, you know, honey, I think I'm going to go to the livestock auction and I need to go buy some goats and some sheep and I'll see you later in a couple of days. And Hagar, for her part, she takes the salt and she pours it in Sarai's open wound, and she rubs it in her wound of infertility. And Sarai is jealous and vicious to Hagar. This is a family mess. Sarai is so harsh with Hagar that Hagar runs away in great pain and in great suffering. And we all know what it's like to feel the pain of Hagar. We all know what it's like to live when life is a struggle. We all know that there will be pain and there will be suffering in a fallen world, right? We do know that, don't we? We've all experienced pain and abuse and disappointment and heartache and premature death and the end to a 72-year-long love affair. And we've all said, this wasn't supposed to happen. When suffering comes, some people are leveled. They're flattened by it. They're devastated by it. And other people seem to bounce through it relatively unscathed. But every one of us will struggle and we will suffer in this fallen world. And that is what Hagar feels right now as she runs away. What we see next may surprise you. I would expect to see Abram and Sarai in the bedroom with the door closed, arguing. But that's not what we see. Notice verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. So God sees Hagar's pain, and God seeks out Hagar. In fact, this is the first time in the Bible that this phrase you see in your Bible there, verse 7, the angel of the Lord, it is the first time in the Bible that this appears. The angel of the Lord is a royal messenger sent from heaven by God who usually takes the form of a man, and this angel is treated as God, yet distinct from God. And so this messenger of the Lord does something that Abram and Sarai have never done. He calls Hagar by name in verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. So Hagar runs away from the mess, and we face the temptation of likewise, running away from difficult situations that when life is tough, we want to run away. A teenager has problems with mom and dad, and so the teenager rebels. And so he gets a job, and he quits the job because problems arise. And so he joins the Navy, and he has problems with his superiors in the Navy. And so he gets out of the Navy, and then he gets married, and he has conflict with his wife, and so he separates from his wife, and they get counseling, but he doesn't like what the counselor says, and so he looks for another counselor, or he quits going altogether. He looks for another counselor who agrees with him, or he wants to stop going altogether. And then he joins a church, but he doesn't like something about the church, and so he leaves that church to find another church, and he quickly learns that the new church poses challenges too, and at some point he'll realize that he is carrying his baggage with him. At some point, he'll see that he takes himself with him everywhere he goes. And so Hagar takes herself with her and she runs away, but God sees her and God finds her and God knows her pain. Hagar matters deeply to God. God sees Hagar. God sees her loneliness. God sees her tears. God sees her in the desert alone, pregnant, scared. God knows everything about her. God knows her name. God knows her pain. God knows her heartache. God knows her suffering. God knows how Sarai has mistreated her. Hagar feels abandoned by everyone on earth, but God sees and God knows. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. In other words, Hagar, go home. Go back home and humbly submit to Sarai's authority. In other words, you can't run away from and avoid problems. Verse 10, the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Here's the promise again. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. How would you like to be called that? His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. So God simply says, out there in the desert, in the wilderness, here's this young woman all alone out in the wilderness, expecting a child, tears streaming down her face, running for her life in a sense, her emotional life. And God says to her, go home. Go home so that Abram can take responsibility for the son that you will birth. God sees and God hears your pain. And by the way, your son will be a wild donkey. Let me say, this is not an insult. In other words, your son will be a free spirit, a free roamer, someone who's strong like a Bedouin, who just moves from place to place and is a freestyle roamer. And your son will have a haughty and defiant attitude toward those who live a more conventional life. Your son will be free roaming and love independence so much that things will escalate until he is at odds with everyone in the family, and then he will live as a transient on the outskirts of society. He will be unconventional. Notice verse 13. And I projected here as well. Notice verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Hagar names God. In fact, this is the only place in the whole Bible where a person names God. Hagar names God El Roy, the God who sees. She knows that she is not invisible to God. He's the God who sees. I recently had someone who's now an adult tell me the story of a painful season in their life. When they were a high school student, they tried to commit suicide by overdosing, and they took what they took on a Sunday and were not missed until Tuesday. And they survived. But for 2 days, it was as if they were invisible. It was so painful. Here's a human being made in the image of God. You, human being made in the image of God. Feeling invisible. I tried to take my life and no one even noticed. Hagar is feeling invisible until God meets her in the desert. He's a God who sees. And this suggests to me that God takes up the cause of those who are oppressed and in the middle of mistreatment and in the middle of jealousy and in the middle of being invisible and in the middle of cruelty, in the middle of abuse. God's grace steps into the life of this maid and shows her kindness. And so she now knows that God is the one who has been caring for her the entire time. God sees. And God knows. And I say to you, God sees your sufferings. God knows what you personally are going through, and in time he will bring them to an end. And so she called God El Roy, meaning the one who sees, or the one who looks after me. I'm sure she must have felt like a very insignificant person who was not important to anyone as she ran out into the desert away from the tent. But there are no insignificant people to God. I personally am in awe that God sees me, not just as one of a countless number of faces in a crowd, but He sees me, all by myself. Life can be lonely amid all of our activities, the busyness of life, the hustle and bustle of work and going to soccer games and carpooling and cooking and bedtime stories and homework and appointments and errands and friendships. For all of us here, there are inevitable moments when even when we're surrounded by people, like in a gathering like this, we feel invisible. But God sees and God knows. And God cares. To say that God sees is to say that God is in charge of the future, that He knows the future. We may have little confidence in those who hurt us, but we have every reason to be confident in God. We continue to face heartache and pain and uncertainty as we live life because we believe that God sees and that one day God will make all things right. God's tender eyes see you. His tender eyes are fixed upon you. You are not alone. You personally, you matter to God. And He may not take the mess of your life away, but He will let you know that He will be with you. God sees, and God knows, and God cares about you as you walk this journey of life. As I close, I want to read to you the Word of God. There's great power in the Word of God, and so as you turn your attention to the screens. I just want to read to you a selection of verses from the Word of God that remind us that God sees and God knows and God cares. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worry about clothes. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God sees you, and God knows you, and God cares about you. Do you believe that? We're going to respond to the Word of God by singing together the hymn, Trust and Obey. And so as we sing this, let's think in terms of Abram and Sarai, who took matters in their own hands, couldn't wait on God, didn't want to obey God. This is a good reminder of what it means to follow God. Just trust Him and obey Him as we live life. So, Pastor Sean, if you would lead us as we sing together.